You will take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a number of different texts this morning, but we're going to begin in Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verses 6 and 7. As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I come before you acknowledging yet again my inadequacy, my insufficiency to preach your word as I ought to. Father, I cannot convict the hearts of men. I cannot encourage the hearts of men in my own flesh, my own strength. How we need your Holy Spirit to come down and help both speaker and hearers alike. That your Spirit would open our eyes to illuminate our understanding and to give us hearts that desire to follow hard after you, to understand what your holy word says and to be not only hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it as well. Lord, we want to be translated more and more from glory unto glory. We want to be made more like Jesus Christ than we ever have been before. And Father, I have no doubt that among the brethren who are here, there are those whose hearts are wounded, whose hearts are weak, who are faint-hearted in many, many ways. And Father, I pray that the gospel of Christ would prove to be a healing balm to them even this day. And Father, in a crowd this size, I'm sure that there are probably those who have not yet closed with Christ in true repentance and true faith. And Father, we plead for you to have mercy. We know that it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, and that you have mercy on whom you will, and whom you will, you harden. Father, we come before you and we plead with you through the merits of Christ Jesus that you would harden no heart today. We would plead for you to have mercy upon every unbelieving heart that's here and that you would grant them grace to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and find the Savior and find satisfaction for their souls and salvation from their sins by coming to him. We pray that your Spirit will lead and guide us in every way that you would have us to go. And we bless you and praise you and ask you to glorify yourself. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been preaching a brief series called Healing Balm for a Self-Condemning Heart. Brethren, is it not true that our believing hearts at times can condemn us? We can suffer under a self-condemning heart. John certainly acknowledged this in his first epistle when he said, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Just because my heart condemns me doesn't mean that my God does. I think of Romans 7 often. Paul is speaking there as a regenerate man and he says, my heart delights, my soul delights in the law of God. It's holy and just and good. My heart loves God's law, he says. But he finds that there's a law of sin working in his members. And he says, that law of sin in my members, it works in me in such a way that the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I hate, that I practice. And when you read those words, do you not find that resonating with your own heart? Do you not find that there's a warfare going on inside of your own heart that is so difficult? The Spirit of God in you is warring against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And these two are contrary to one another. You know, and I think 90% of all the discouragement I ever go through has to do with the inner warfare that goes on right here. It's enough that I've got to wage war against Satan and against the world in a sense. But what I find the hardest is the fact that I've got to fight inside with those fleshly inclinations that are in here. There is a flesh that needs to be mortified and put to death. And it is why I long. Is it not one of the principal reasons you long for Jesus Christ to return? Because the day we see Christ, this warfare will be over. We'll no longer be at war with ourselves. There'll no longer be remaining corruption in my heart. And I look forward to that day. Paul, at the end of Romans 7, comes to that conclusion. He says, looking at all of his sin in his heart and life that's so frustrated him, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And I thank God that he doesn't just ask the question. I thank the Lord that he answers his own question. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is going to set me free from this body of death? Christ Jesus, when he comes again or when I die and see him face to face. I will be set free then. But what about in the meantime? Well, that's what Romans 8:1 is all about. There is now. There is presently, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Me, the struggling one. Me, the failing one. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, what the law was not sufficient to do, the law is not sufficient to sanctify me. It remains the standard of sanctification, but it's not sufficient to sanctify me. The Holy Spirit of God is sufficient to do. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. As the Holy Spirit of God helps us to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But our hearts can come to a point, even as true believers in Christ, where our own hearts condemn us. But when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a rich thing. And He knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows how far short I fall as a child of God, of His glory. But sometimes that self-condemning heart can come to a point where a true believer in Christ can come to the point of literally doubting his salvation. And I believe this is a struggle that's more prevalent than is generally acknowledged. Because if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, you don't jump up and make a prayer request. Pray for me, I'm having doubts about my salvation. It's just not what you do, right? And I believe that this problem is larger than we sometimes realize. And what we've been doing in the last several weeks is we've been endeavoring to simply acknowledge what are some of the causes of doubt about our salvation. And as we look at those causes, we then have turned to the Scriptures and said, what saith the Scriptures? What does the Lord say in answer to these things? And thus far, we've considered three different causes. The first is a failure to distinguish the difference between saving faith and assurance. And that is to realize that just because you have saving faith in Christ doesn't guarantee that you're going to always have assurance of your salvation. Peter writes in his second epistle, in the first chapter, and says to those who have obtained like precious faith, you have been granted the gift of saving faith. You've obtained faith just like us, just like the apostles. But then what does he exhort them to do? Give all diligence to make your call and your election sure. You see, because you've received saving faith doesn't necessarily guarantee that you always have assurance. And when we recognize that there is a distinction between the two, I believe it's of great help to us. The second thing we acknowledged is sometimes believers struggle with doubts about their salvation because they say, I did not say the right words of the sinner's prayer. And we looked in the Scriptures and we saw that not everyone who was converted to Christ prayed a prayer of conversion. Cornelius didn't. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't. What is required in conversion is repentance and faith, not necessarily a prayer. But we saw as well, though, that it is legitimate that certainly we may pray and cry out for mercy from God. The Scriptures do tell us in Romans 10 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we saw examples in Holy Scripture of men who cried out to God and expressed their repentance and faith in prayer, such as the publican who cried out, O God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But how eloquent was his prayer? Oh, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He knew he was a sinner who had a need, and he knew God alone was the one who could provide and supply that need. And what does Christ say of this man? He walked away justified. We consider the thief on the cross who looked to Christ and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, there wasn't eloquence. It wasn't because it's not a prayer that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. And it's legitimate to cry out to him in prayer. But brethren, we don't need to get all tangled up because we didn't say Simon Says when we asked God to save us that somehow he didn't worry that somehow he didn't save us. And a couple of weeks ago, we considered the third cause, and that is a failure to distinguish the difference between justification and sanctification. We must understand there is an imputed righteousness of Christ, which is given to us the moment we believe in him. And that imputed righteousness can never be tarnished or fade away. It is an objective work of God. But the practical righteousness that comes as God sanctifies us is something that admits of degrees. And it's something that is a struggle and labor and imperfect and incomplete in this life. And when we begin to realize that, it is a great help to us in wrestling with issues of assurance. Well, I want to set before you a fourth cause this morning of doubts about our salvation. And then, God willing, I want to conclude our series next Lord's Day morning by giving you three more and examining them from Scripture as well. I've already written that message, so we will, Lord willing, get there. But this morning I want to set before you a fourth common cause that causes doubts about salvation. And it's this. Did I repent and believe enough? Did I repent and believe enough? I want to consider the problem And then I want to open the scriptures and show you what saith the Lord. Whenever we are sharing the gospel with this lost and dying world, and a sinner looks to us and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you realize the weightiness of the responsibility that falls upon our shoulders? What answer will you give? This answer was given to the apostles, or this question was given to the apostles. And it's a weighty question, isn't it? It's as if you've come to the very edge of eternity, and your answer is important. Are you going to mislead their soul and misguide them and say, "Well, just try and do better"? Or are you going to point them to Christ and say to them what Christ and his apostles said? What was their answer? Their answer when they were asked, "What must we do to be saved?" was, "Repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Strive for good works, not for your salvation, but as the proof and evidence of your salvation. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." That was their message. Paul said that his message was, repent, turn to God, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That was his summation of the gospel. That is the exhortation, that is the answer that we are to give to sinners. But the question that sometimes afflicts us is this: did I repent, and did I repent enough? And if I repented, why is it that I'm still struggling with sin? Because I thought I repented. Why am I still going on struggling? Anyone else ever asked this question? Why am I still struggling if I've repented of my sin? Have I repented enough? And how much faith is required? Because I believe that I have faith in Christ, but you know what? There's a lot of unbelief left in this believing heart. I find that there's weakness in my faith. How much faith must I have in order to be justified before God? Well, let me give an initial answer, and then we're going to open the scriptures to the question of, we're going to take these each in turn, repentance, how much repentance is required, and then secondly, how much faith is required. But let me give you the answer of the Puritans regarding repentance. Do you know what the Puritans said about repentance? They said, "My repentance needs repenting of." And they also said that my penitential tears are so mixed with impurity that they need to be mingled with the blood of Christ to make them pure. George Whitefield said that his own prayers and all his preaching were but so many splendid sins. He said, "There is sin in every facet and part of all that I do, and I need my mediator, I need my Savior, I need grace that my preaching and praying might be made acceptable." Brethren, our worship this morning is only acceptable if it's offered through the mediation of the blood of Christ. Otherwise, it's not acceptable at all, because there's enough sin in my worship to cast me into hell. But there is remaining corruption in us, and it's true of our repentance as well. Our repentance is imperfect. So if I can give you the short answer to have I repented enough, in one sense, the answer is no. In one sense, it's no. In the other sense, it's yes. But I want to set this before you from Holy Scripture. We're in Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to notice particularly verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Walk in the manner that you've received Him, right? How did you receive Christ the Lord? You repented from sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you walk in the Lord? You continue repenting and believing. Repenting and believing are the life breath of true Christianity. You see, a true born-again believer is not someone who repented and believed once. As Martin Luther says, the exhortation to repent and believe is an ever-present, ongoing exhortation. Repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep on believing in Christ. When I was 8 years old, by God's grace, I believed on Christ for salvation. Do you know what? As I stand before you this morning, I'm still believing on Christ for salvation. Nothing has changed in that sense. Although, by grace, I think my faith has grown deeper, richer. But nonetheless, I'm still trusting in the same finished work of Christ for my salvation today. And when I'm on my deathbed, if I live to be 99 years old, I'm still going to be trusting in that same wonderful truth that Jesus Christ died for sinners. There was a story I heard about an old venerable saint who was on his deathbed, and he had opened his confession, and he had his finger pointed to the place where it said, "All of our salvation is rooted in the finished work of Christ." And he just kept going over the doctrine of justification over and over again, because that was his comfort as he faced death, knowing he was still trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But repentance is something that is constantly being renewed in the heart and life of a true believer. Now, by saying that, I do not mean by saying that repentance is the life breath of Christianity, I am not saying that Christianity is all about going around being morbidly introspective, or that God, all that God ever does is keeps us in the woodshed all the time. That's not what I'm saying. Brethren, the Christian life is full of happiness and joy, and it's a victorious road that we walk, isn't it? There are times when I get so discouraged and so down, and my face is downcast. And I love the fact of what the psalmist says. The psalmist says that God is the God of my countenance. That when my head is crestfallen, it is God who lifts up my head. Do you ever find that when you're discouraged, it's hard to get yourself out of the rut? I've learned that I can't get myself out of the rut. It is my God who gets me out of the rut. It's the God, my God, who brings cheer and encouragement to my heart. He doesn't just browbeat me over sin. He gives me encouragement. He gives to me songs of deliverance. There are times when I'm so discouraged, I'll pray to God. God, I don't know if I need to be rebuked or encouraged, but whatever I need, send it my way, okay? And by and large, 9 times out of 10, He sends someone to encourage me. There'll be a brother in the Lord who'll point me to a scripture or sing a song or just say, just simply, brother, I love you. And I'll find God encouraging me and lifting me up and lifting up my heart. But that being said, God also does take us faithfully to the woodshed as believers in Christ. And He doesn't stop that the moment we get saved. Our struggle with sin doesn't stop when we get converted. As a matter of fact, it's just beginning, isn't it? That's when I really start. You know, the worldling doesn't struggle with sin. He wallows in it. And he doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. He has no desire to put off sin. But in the child of God, your heart hates sin, doesn't it? Paul hated and despised the fact that he fell short of God's law. He hated it. It was something he despised. His relationship to sin had changed because God had given him a new heart. And he despised his sin. He couldn't wait to put it off. Is it not true in your life as well that you hate sin? You have a new hatred for it and you're sick and tired of it. Sometimes you just go, I'm sick of being me. I'm ready for God to do something and get rid of all this. Well, God continually brings us to the woodshed in love because He cares for us. And He brings the imperfections to the surface. And He shows us our sin. When you are shown your sin, here's the question. How do you respond to it? Do you want to know if you repented in the past? I'll tell you how you can know it. Are you repenting in the present? Because God continually works fresh measures of brokenness and humility and repentance in my life. I thank God that when I was converted, God did not show me all of my sin. If He showed me all of my sin, my heart would have stopped right then and there. But as I grow older, as I mature and more able to bear different things, God in just the right time shows us our sin and brings it to the surface. When God shows you your sin, how do you respond? Turn with me to Matthew 18. You know this text. This is the text where the Lord Jesus gives us marching orders about restorative church discipline. Now I want to read it together and I want to show you something that perhaps you've never thought about before. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So often we look at these verses and think they're controversial or harsh. Brethren, do you not see that these verses are fairly dripping with love? They are dripping with love. The situation here is my brother in Christ has sinned against me. And I cannot bear to go one more minute separated from fellowship with him. Because his sin has become an obstacle, a barrier that has kept us from fellowshipping one with another. And I love him so much that I cannot bear the thought of us not being close. And so I don't go to him to confront him about his sin because I want to browbeat him or bludgeon him to death, but rather because I want to win him. I want repentance to occur so that I can grant forgiveness and we can be reconciled. My goal is to win my brother. If he listens, you have gained your brother, right? That's the goal. The goal is restoration. That's why I'm going. But if we come to this brother and we've exhausted the opportunity of trying to deal with it one-on-one and he still will not listen, and the sin is grievous enough to make it clear that we need to take further steps, then we enlist one or two other brothers or sisters in the Lord as peacemakers, as helpers, to come along and to establish the truth of what has happened. You know, they may look at us and say, "Brother, you know, you're the one that sinned, not the one you're accusing." But these men, this woman, they come along with side of us and they seek peace again. But what again is the point? Let's see there be reconciliation. Let's not have to go beyond this step. Let's hope that God will use this to settle the problem here. But if there's a stubbornness of heart that says, "No, I still won't repent," what happens? Well, you tell it to the church, which doesn't mean you stand up in the middle of church and "I got an announcement to make." No, you come to the elders of the church first and you tell them, "We've been dealing with a problem and we need your help as elders." And so the elders step in love and they meet with all the people who've been involved and try to work things out. Hopefully everything can be stopped there. Again, there can be repentance and reconciliation. But if they're not listening to the elders are forced then to deal with this publicly and to tell the entire church, "Here's a brother who is, he's living in sin. We have called him to repentance, but nonetheless, he will not repent. And we are marking him out before the church in love. You're to withhold hospitality from him. He's going to be barred from the Lord's Supper. We're going to give him time to repent. But then after that time is over, if he still has not repented, you must put him out of the church." And what does Christ say? Look at verse 17, the latter part. "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Have you ever stopped to think that the practice of restorative church discipline is predicated upon the belief that, first of all, Christians are not perfect, but also is predicated upon the belief that true Christians are repentant? Because here's a brother who time after time after time has been given opportunity to repent. We have shown much patience and love. We've exhorted him, "Please, brother, repent of your sins. Be made right with God. Be made right with God's church." And still he refuses to listen. And after giving him all this time, he still refuses to repent. You say, "Well, he must be unconverted, because if he was converted, he would repent." And so you put him outside the church because you say he's not a part of the true church of the living God. You see, true Christians are not perfect, but true Christians are repentant. I despise the bumper sticker that you see. Usually I despise most Christian bumper stickers because usually they're theologically uninformed. But the one that says Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. You know, there's some truth in that. It's true we're not perfect, not yet anyway. And it's true that we are forgiven in Christ. But what's not true is that we're just forgiven. We're not just forgiven. If you want a theologically accurate bumper sticker, we should say Christians are not perfect, but they are repentant and forgiven and persevering, because that's what true Christians are. And if that's what you're, if you're not repentant and forgiven and persevering, you're not in Christ. But you see, we deal with one another from the perspective that true believers repent. Now, here's my point. Did I repent in the past? Are you repenting now? How do you respond when you're confronted with sin now? Do you respond with brokenness, humbling yourself in repentance? Oh, granted, who of us does not? When someone confronts your sin, what's the first thing you do? You defend yourself, don't you? Isn't that our tendency? Our first reaction is to defend ourselves, of course. But does God get through to you? You see, we get past that initial self-defense and then we acknowledge, "You know what? They got me dead to rights. I have sinned against God and I need to make it right before him." Brethren, is that how you respond? If you want to know if you repented in the past, ask yourself, are you repenting in the present? There's another thing I'd draw your attention to, though, before we move from here. And it's the reality that bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is a process. It's not necessarily an instantaneous act. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Turn with me to Ephesians and I'll show you what I'm speaking of here. Ephesians chapter 4. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. If we learned, God forbid, that there was a man in our church who was being unfaithful to his wife, as elders, I trust we would be at his doorstep very quickly in love. But we'd say to him, "Brother, your sin is not, this is not a way, this is not walking consistently to the name you profess. You're not walking worthy of Christ and you must repent." We would not say to him, "Well, you just kind of need to wean yourself off of this immoral relationship." We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say this is some kind of process. No, we'd say, "Brother, you've got to repent. You've got to repent now." There's a phone right there. You call this woman in the presence of your elders. You call this woman, break it off right now. You give us her key. We're going to throw it away. You've got to repent right now. We're not waiting on a process. You see, there are times when we've got to make a clean break with sin, right? But that being said, is it not a reality that there are heart sins that I don't find I can just pray one time and suddenly I'm over them? Is it not true? Look with me in Ephesians 4. Beginning in go down to verse 22. That you put off, concerning your former conduct, that is the conduct that you lived in before you were converted, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What is Paul saying? He's saying there are sinful, ungodly habits that we must, by grace, put off. But that's not enough. It's not just putting off ungodly habits. It's putting on righteous disciplines, godly habits. Now, brethren, do you learn that overnight? Do you learn to put off and put on overnight? You've got to unlearn bad habits. You've got to put on godly habits, is what he's saying. And he gives us some examples. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He says, have you been a liar in the past? Put off lying and put on truth telling. He says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Were you a thief in the past? By God's grace, put off thievery, put off stealing, and now labor with your hands so you can earn money, so you can be generous to people who have needs. Be a giver rather than a taker, as it were. 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. If you have put out words that tear down, put on words that build up, he says, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Down in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Don't be bitter. Put off hatred and put on love and forgiveness and kindness. Do you see what he's saying? Well, brethren, it takes time for that to grow in our lives, doesn't it? I don't change overnight. You know, if they sold sanctification in a pill, I would buy it. But they don't. Think about those heart sins. Gluttony. Lust. Anger. Do you find that you can just get down on your knees and pray one time and confess your sin to God and find that suddenly I'm free from anger forever? Or I'm free from lust forever, free from gluttony forever, or free from slothfulness forever? Or is it something that day in and day out you're constantly having to struggle with, constantly having to fight with? It's something that we deal with daily. What does Christ say? Let him who follows me deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. I wish I could confess the sin of pride one time and just never have the struggle with pride anymore. But you know what? I keep on struggling with it. And God keeps on having to humble me. It's a chameleon that hides itself inside the heart, and it can be there without me even knowing it. And you see, it's a constant struggle. Struggling with sin is not like felling a tree. It's more like weeding a garden, isn't it? It needs constant care, constant attention. And we need to realize that just because we've repented of sin doesn't mean that we don't struggle anymore with it. We still are in that process by grace of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And that will continue until we die or Christ comes back. That's the way of things. And so my point is this. When I ask myself, have I repented enough? The answer in one sense is no. But the question is, if I've really repented, is am I bearing fruit in keeping with repentance now, which is manifested in, by grace, putting off sin and putting on righteousness? I find I don't gain victory over temptation mile by mile, but inch by inch. How about you? It's ground that you gain, but sometimes you don't even know you gain the ground until you stop and take a sanctified look back and realize, wow, I still struggle with some of these same sins, but you know what? I don't struggle as much as I did 5 years ago. I've gained some victory in those times, and I can only explain it by this Holy Spirit of God living inside of me, working out what is good, well-pleasing in His own sight. So, I hope you understand the point I'm driving at. Repentance. Have you repented in the past? Well, are you repenting in the present? That is the mark of whether or not we truly have repented. Let's move on to our next question. What about faith? Did I have enough faith when I believed in Christ? Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. The apostles were in the same situation that we're in. They asked, they said, "We just don't have enough faith, Lord." And so we find in verse 5 of Luke 17, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." It's the most revealing request, isn't it? These are people who had already believed in Christ with the exception of Judas. Back in Luke chapter 9, Peter had made his great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's already confessed that. Jesus will tell him later that Satan has asked that he might sift Peter like wheat. And what did he pray? "But I prayed for you, Peter, that after he sifted you like wheat, then you'll come to faith in Christ." Is that what he says? "No, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. You already have faith in me, but I'm praying that when your faith is sifted like wheat, your faith will persevere. It will endure. And when you have been restored, then you restore your brethren." You see, he knew the time was going to, that sifting of wheat was when Peter was going to deny that he knew Christ three times. And here was a man who already had saving faith inside of himself. So these were men who believed in Christ. But their question is, "Lord, increase our faith. We don't have enough. We need more." And Christ's response is very instructive. Verse 6. "So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" Notice he does not say, "Okay, I'll increase your faith. Here you go, Alexan, there it is." No, what does he say? "If you have faith just as a mustard seed, if it's small, you can do by grace great things with small faith. What you need to do is plant what you have. You need to invest what you have. You want your faith to grow? Use the faith you already have," is what he's saying. That is how your faith will increase. If you have faith simply as a mustard seed. Brethren, when we come to Christ, it is entirely possible for men to believe in vain. Certainly, the scriptures tell us so. To have not truly have a true saving faith. But nonetheless, if we have true saving faith, the Bible doesn't say we have to have vast quantities of it. If we have but faith as a mustard seed and place it in Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross, this is sufficient for the day. This is all it takes to lay a hold of Christ. To put it this way, I believe it was Thomas Brooks who said, "A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ." A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. Brethren, the object of our faith is what makes our faith so wonderful. It's the person in whom it is placed, not the strength or magnitude of the faith itself, but rather the object in whom it is placed. Saving faith. When I came to faith in Christ, my faith was as a mustard seed, but it was placed in my Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was able to apprehend by grace the Lord Jesus. You see, it's the magnitude of our Savior, not the magnitude of how much faith I've got. This is the issue. So did I believe enough? Well, did you have faith as a mustard seed? And was it placed in Christ? Was it invested in Him? Because if your faith is weak, your Savior is strong. And to believe in Him is a wonderful thing, to apprehend Him. There's something else I would set before you as well, a second text of Scripture. If you will turn with me to the book of Mark in chapter 9, we will end with this text. And I want to make two applications to you. Mark chapter 9, I absolutely love the transparency of this father whose child was struggling and sick. Beginning in verse 14, Christ has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Then he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' And then one in the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, one who has a mute spirit.'" His son was demon possessed. Verse 18, "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him in, both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice what Christ requires of him. Verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What did Jesus require to heal the son, the boy's son, or the father's son? Faith in the Father, right? If you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. I love the response of this father. Listen to what he says. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. Do you see the point? If you have faith, all things are possible for him who believes. Here this man cries out with tears, I believe. Help my unbelief. He knew that unbelief was inside of him. But he dared to believe in Christ. And did Christ hear him? Did he heal his son? He did indeed. Even though this man still had unbelief in him and knew it. There are many times in my life where I've cried out to God, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because there's unbelief remaining in this believing heart. And I want it to be purged out. Did Christ not rebuke his own apostles at times and saying, how is it that you have no faith? You see, their faith was small. Their faith was weak. But nonetheless, it's not the quantity of faith. Right? It's the reality of it and in whom it is placed. Here was a man who knew that there was unbelief remaining in his heart, and yet he dared to cry out, I believe. Help my unbelief. Brethren, is the same not true for you and I? Did you repent and believe enough? Well, if your repentance and faith laid a hold of Christ, yes. Yes, you did. But that's by God's grace and the work he's done. Let me make two applications, then we'll move on to the Lord's table. I have been principally speaking this morning to true believers in Christ, two children of God who have, by God's grace, repented of their sins and believed on Christ, and yet who struggle at times with a self-condemning heart. And I hope this morning has been a healing balm to your soul if you are one of those who struggles. But as we wrestle with the great matters of salvation, I cannot but be compelled to call those of you who are outside of Christ to him. I don't presume that everyone who's in this room knows the Lord Jesus Christ and is truly close with him. We have been speaking of great and mighty matters. We've been speaking of the way of salvation, that you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And I ask you this morning, are you born again? Have you by grace repented of sin and repented of your own righteousness and believed in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross for your salvation? There is a scripture that exhorts us and says, seek the Lord while he may be found. It's a marvelous scripture, and the implication is, seek him in this hour while he may be found, because there will come an hour when he cannot be found of you. You say, I'm going to put it off. Someday I'll get right with God. Someday I'll begin seeking after him, but I want to sow my wild oats right now. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to come and give up my sin just yet. But he'll be available for me in days to come. The scriptures give you no such assurance. They say, seek the Lord while he may be found. I want to tell you a story, a true story that I just read about recently. I just got through reading a book called Stealing the General. You know, I like to read books about the Civil War, and this was about the locomotive, the General. On April the 12th of 1862, a group of 24 Yankees had come down here dressed in civilian clothes. They came to Marietta, Georgia, and their intention was to steal a Confederate train and take it on up north and wreck the railroads as they burned the bridges and the railroads as they went, so hoping to divide the South in two. Of course, they failed in their attempt. But interesting enough, on April the 12th, 1862, they had slept in hotels on the Marietta Square, and some of them right now where the Marietta Museum of History is, that some of them literally slept upstairs in that place, and they boarded a train called the General. That early that morning, which headed north up to a place called Big Shanty in Kennesaw. And as the guests got off of the train to go into a hotel there to eat their breakfast that morning, these 22 of the raiders had made it onto the train. They got off on the other side of the tracks, went up right into the engine, and stole it right in front of everyone, and just powered up steam and took it up northward on a desperate race, which began a very famous locomotive chase. Another group of engineers grabbed another train and chased them there. 2 miles north of Ringgold, the raiders ran out of wood to power the steam engine, so they jumped off the engine and abandoned it and ran in every direction. Within a matter of hours, all of them had been caught and were in prison. But of those men, of the 24 raiders, 8 of them were hung by the neck not far from Little Five Points in Atlanta. The first, their leader, a man named Andrews, was hung first, and several days later, 7 more were hung. But they had no idea when they woke up that morning that the day of their death had come. They didn't know that they had been under trial, but they had not, their sentence had not been read to them. And they were all in their jail doing their normal things down in Fulton County Prison. And they were playing cards and doing whatever they did in the morning, when suddenly a group of officers came to their door, opened the door, and called out the 7 names. These men came out, not having any idea of what was going on. They took them into a separate cell where their sentences were read. They were to be hung by the neck until dead, and their sentences were to be executed immediately. As they came back out, they were white and ashen, and because they had no idea that their death was going to come that day. Within an hour, all of them would be dead. But they marched them back past their cellmates, the others who were still there inside the prison, and they began to take pieces of things off of their clothing and give it to them and say, "Give this to our relatives to remember us by." And they were weeping and trying to console one another. But among those raiders who were to be condemned that day, who were to be hung, was a man named Perry Shadrach. And he looked at all these men. His death had come unexpectedly. As he looked at his friends, he said this, quote, "Boys, I'm not prepared to meet my Jesus." And they tried to console him. And said to him, "Think on eternal mercy. Think on heaven." And he said, I'll try. But I know I'm not prepared." And he went and hung by the neck within an hour and slipped into eternity. And my point is simply this. This man obviously did not seek God in the hour that he could be found. He was a profane man. And when the hour of his execution came suddenly and swiftly, and he did not know it was coming, he knew in his soul, and knew in his conscience, he was not ready to be made right with God. He was not ready to stand before Jesus and receive the judgment. I exhort you, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what this afternoon holds. You don't know when the hour of your death will come. Do not presume upon the Lord. Do not presume upon the future. He has not promised any of us tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. I plead with you, seek Him in this hour. Seek Him until you find Him. Give no rest to your eyelids until you have closed with Christ in true repentance and true faith. But for us who are in Christ, do you not find great consolation in this reality, that a small faith does lay a hold of a strong Christ? Certainly it does. What a healing balm this should be to the souls of any true believers in Christ who are trusting in Him alone for salvation, but who are struggling inside with faint-heartedness, who struggle with a self-condemning heart. Our repentance needs repenting of, it's true. But thank God He's continually working in us deeper measures of repentance, deeper measures of faith. I thank God my faith is not a static thing. It's something dynamic. It deepens and grows and gets stronger by God's grace. And may this be a comfort to all of us.